Our Father God, we do thank you for what we've just read. We pray now that you'd help us to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you, like so many of us, have been feeling a bit unstable this week, just as we were perhaps coming out of COVID, or so we thought. There's a war involving Russia and it risks expanding. And so we've seen, haven't we, these short-term and medium-term surprises and shocks. And there are longer ones there too. Things have changed over a generation or more now as the sexual revolution that started last century goes on. I saw this week new developments in women's sport and transgender competitors and so on. And it can feel like everything's unstable at times, that there's no sure ground to stand on. Things keep moving. And one of the many places and reasons that can make us anxious is that we're encouraged to define ourselves publicly on various things, to define ourselves by our likes and our dislikes, whether it be on our work or our view on vaccination or our global or local politics or what our home looks like or our sexual preferences or our friends or by the groups and causes we support. And such things can be very important to people and they want to know where we stand. And yet, if having identified in a certain way, we then change our groups or our identities, we can be in certain groups a kind of outcast. The intensity can depend on our culture and what we're changing. You wouldn't want to try to change your religion in Saudi Arabia or your sexual orientation in Melbourne or your political group in Canberra or opting out of medicine, law or finance in Singapore. You'll find some shade comes your way quite quickly. And so many people start opting out, not wanting to commit about who they want to be or just being really anxious about these choices. Who wants to lock themselves in when changing your identity or your group is so fraught? Now in our passage today, what we have is stripped back for us the essence of reality. We see in John's vision the fundamental identities and purposes of God himself and of the world, of us, his creatures. And we see the most fundamental thing about ourselves, that we don't define ourselves. We've been defined by our Creator, for we are created. And so if you have been wondering lately about your place in the universe and all the change that's going on, about who you are in essence, perhaps rattle a little by all the change going on and looking for stability, you've come on a good day. We're in chapter 4 of Revelation. Jesus has just finished dictating to John 7 letters to the 7 churches. And now John's vision shifts. And we read in verse 1. After this I, that's John, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard to me, speaking like a trumpet, that's Jesus' voice, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So John's being told by Jesus, come up through this door and see what is happening next in this series of visions you are having, in this pageant of scenes I am showing you. So that this vision in chapter 4 is now going to set the stage for the action that will take place in chapter 5. Here in chapter 4, we see the normal state of affairs in heaven, and then Jesus will arrive onto this stage in chapter 5, and that in turn will set up the action of the rest of the book of Revelation. So these two chapters become programmatic for the rest of the book. And a number of things here in chapter 4 are said, especially about God. The chapter's all about him. But they're said in symbolic, apocalyptic language. Now, I said a fair bit about this apocalyptic genre in the second sermon in the series, which you can check out online. But let me add, using an illustration from a guy called Don Carson, as to why symbolism like this might be useful. So imagine trying to explain to a remote tribe, Don picked particular Melanesian tribe he knew about, but it only matters that they are remote. And imagine that it's your job to explain to them in their language what electricity is, that they've never known. What would you say? I suppose you might say, well, electricity is like a powerful spirit that runs along hard things, like vines. Only those hard things don't grow, people make them. In buildings where you make things, they don't have factories. And along these vines, we string them, these hard vines, from tree to tree, and we can string them actually into your hut, and you can heat water quickly as a result without the need for a smoky fire. And you could go on and on explaining the use of electricity at some length, but you probably wouldn't get anywhere near the atomic nature of matter or electrons or amps and ohms or conductors or anything like that, because they just don't have the categories for such things. It's not in their language yet. Not because they're dumb, of course, they just don't have the experience. And it's a bit like that for us and for God. How should we talk about the throne room of God? Those few that have seen him in a vision will have seen the throne room of God, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and John here. They use symbolism to describe it. Even then, in Ezekiel chapter 1, after a description a lot like the one we've just read, it concludes saying halfway through verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel couldn't see God himself, only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And even that was enough to throw him on his face on the ground. And it's not just because we're so limited in capacity compared to God, though we are. It's also that we're sinners by nature and by choice. That is, we all fall short of what we ought to be morally. We don't, therefore, want to know God that much. We wouldn't mind knowing him a little bit, provided he could be decently domesticated so that we could control him. But to know him so that he's the center of everything, very God of very God, well, no, that's much too threatening. And so because of our limitations and our failings, this kind of language is helpful because it evokes, it calls to mind images, it brings forth feelings, it gives analogies. You could have a go at drawing the setting that we've just read, for John did see something, but that doesn't mean that you could draw God. Indeed, think for a moment about the description of God himself here. He was the one who sat there with the appearance of jasper and ruby, verse 3, with a rainbow like an emerald encircling the throne. You're just not supposed to draw that. How could you draw a person who's not actually said to be a person, but is a person with an appearance of jasper and ruby? In fact, it's important that we don't try to draw him, for if we thought we could draw God himself, that would be to domesticate him. And especially what this vision is showing is that God is transcendent. That is, he's distant from us, holy and pure, unlike us, powerful, far beyond us, central to the universe's being, unlike us. It evokes fear in us. He is someone who doesn't need us, though we need him. And so notice what's in the scene. First of all, there is this throne at the center representing God himself, showing that he is the king. The gems evoke the idea of great beauty. God's more entrancing than the crown jewels or than a million twinkling stars. And there are many beings around God, around his throne. The description works from the outside of the circle around God inwards. So in verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there are considerable debates among Christians about who these elders are. And there are many Christians, respectable Christians, who think they're human beings. So they might say these 24 represent 12 from the New Testament era and 12 from the Old Testament era, perhaps 12 apostles and 12 men from the tribes of Israel, something like that. Now, I don't think that's right. I think these elders are angels. But let me say at this point, with apocalyptic literature, we have to hold our views all the more loosely on matters like this. So be aware, plenty of respectable Christians disagree with what I'm about to say. But there are two lead reasons I think these are angels. First is this: if the 12 elders, the New Testament representing ones, if you like, represent apostles, well, you'd think John would be among them, wouldn't you? That he wouldn't be looking on from the side. He is, after all, one of the apostles. But secondly, and more persuasively, I think, in chapter 14, verse 3, later on in the book, Christians are singing a new song that not even these elders can sing. And so if there's a distinction between Christians who are humans and these elders who can't sing the Christian song, then, well, there's a good argument that these elders are not human. So the white they wear shows that they're angelic beings, as angels in the Bible often wear white. And different ranks of angels are mentioned in the Bible. You do have archangels, who are angels over the top of other angels. And so these are some kind of head angels, we presume, by their crowns and thrones and so on. Now perhaps 12 of them are in charge of Jewish things and 12 in charge of church things, I don't know. But the point is that as powerful as these boss angels are, they are furthest away from the throne in this vision, pointing towards God, giving the glory to him. But related to them, to these 24 elders, are these four living creatures. Here's what's said about them, that also in front of the throne, we'll skip over this bit about the sea of glass, we'll get to that in a moment, but in the center, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying angel. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And it goes on to tell us what they say. But there are four faces with, a lion, which is like the king of the jungle, and the ox, which is the strongest domestic animal, and the eagle, which rules the skies, and the humans who rule the earth. So each is powerful and glorious in its own way, and yet each here waits on God. And again, these are kinds of angelic beings, these four living creatures. They're not actually a lion and an ox or a man. They're like a lion and like an ox and so on. And they have six wings and heaps of eyes, just like those seraphim that we read in Isaiah 6, who are kinds of angels. Their eyes show they're looking everywhere, so they're a bit like God's bodyguards or God's lookouts, which might make you ask why does God need bodyguards or lookouts? You know, sometimes you might look back at some of those images, say, of Arnold Schwarzenegger back in the 80s, enormous, but he's going around sometimes with bodyguards. And I think, why does this guy need a bodyguard? Or many of them. Or Dolph Lundgren, I don't know if you remember him or even if I've said his name right, but he has a famous saying. He said, bodyguards, they're just a part of being famous, I think, as this enormous guy had his own bodyguards. Because important people have attendants. They have big guys around them to say, this is the biggest guy. If you think we're scary, wait till you see God. But in case we didn't already think that God is hard to approach with these scary, powerful bodyguards around him, notice what else emphasizes God's separateness here in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And it goes on. But think about that for a moment. It's like at Mount Sinai, where when God spoke to the people, there was this thunder and lightning and they trembled. And so here, God's presence is shown as being frightening, as being accompanied by these rumblings and peals of thunder and so on. I don't know if you've ever been in a scary lightning storm, thunderstorm. You just kind of nod if you can remember one and encourage the preacher. Thank you very much. And yes, I remember one example when actually I was doing the dishes before I was married, and that wasn't meant to be saying anything. Anyway, I was doing the dishes, and then through the window, through the glass, came this hail. And suddenly the glass was all around me, and the hail was coming in at my face. And you know what I did? Well, I just stepped into the next room, closed the door, just said, no, that's too scary for me. I'll deal with that later. And thunderstorms are a bit like that, aren't they? They can be scary. If the lightning hits somewhere near you, it's like, whoa, I'm glad it didn't hit me. And you put all of this together. And this is saying, God is very different to you and me. He's set apart. And the focus of the universe is on him, not on you and me. And did you notice where John is in the vision? Well, he's off to the side. Even though he's a stranger here who's just entered, these angels don't get distracted by him, by his entrance, because they're focused on God, who's at the center, who's the important one. Now, I watched the highlights of the male figure skating. I don't know if anybody else, just going to nod again if you watch them. Some shaking of heads there. There's a firm shaking of heads from some. So no, I definitely did not watch it, says some. But The American was very good. And I wonder if that's a vision of heaven for some people. That is swanning around a huge arena with no one else on it, with you at the center and a big crowd watching on, all those on TV back home. And everything goes right and people cheer at the end, especially at the end, you win a gold medal. Right? And maybe heaven's for some people like that on extended replay, again and again. And notice how much that's the opposite of the true picture of heaven we're given here. The vision we are given here is of all the impressive, even scary beings around the throne where God sits. For God himself is more pure and wonderful and beautiful and scary than we can imagine. He made the whole universe, including the most wonderful things you can imagine. And you wouldn't just waltz into the Prime Minister's office whenever you felt like it and just jump onto the seat there, the couch or whatever. How much less would you to the throne, in the throne room of your Maker? That's the picture we're given here. But it's not just what can be seen in this vision, because John can also hear. And he hears the elders and the living creatures both speaking a refrain, a poem. It could be a song, but we're told they're saying it rather than singing it. And so we read about it in verse 8. And it comes from each of the four living creatures. They had those six wings and they were covered with eyes, even under their wings. And day and night, they never stop saying this. They're always saying it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, which was always, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders also fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And just before we get to what they're saying, well, you might be thinking this. Gee, heaven sounds a bit boring, Mike. I'm not sure I want to be there. Just the same words uttered again and again, forever and ever, with the same actions. And this is where we do need to understand the nature of this kind of writing. For after all, if you're always laying down your crown literally, when would you pick it up again? Or do you end up just with an infinite number of crowns just on the ground? And if you never do anything but lay down your crown and say these words, when do you undertake the tasks, your task implied by the existence of your crown and your throne? I'm speaking of the elders there. No. The point here is that these creatures are entirely devoted to serving God and magnifying him. But we don't want to take that too literalistic here. We've got to allow for the use of symbolism in what's being said. But their words point to this as well. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. People debate exactly what this meaning of the word holy is. The threefold holy is a way of saying nobody's holier than he, than God. But what is this holy? Well, some will say it's separateness, just like the whole notion here of God being separate is so emphasized. And definitely that's a big part of this vision. But it doesn't quite work in the end, does it, to imagine that the angels could be saying, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty." It doesn't capture all that's meant by this word. He's morally pure, he's the Almighty, he's eternal. In the end, though, I've gone back and forth on this. I think it's best to see God's holiness, especially here, as like his godness. He is God with all the implications of this vision and more, and they're declaring that this is so. And the words of the elders then go on to show the key implication for us as we're reading this chapter. It was picked up in the kids' talk. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." It's saying it's because he's the creator of everything that he is worthy to be worshipped and honored and set on the throne as king by his creation. And so here then is the source of the purpose in your life that God made you. And this then is that fundamental purpose in your life, to bring glory to God, to bring him glory and honor and power that he is due from you and me because he created you and me. That is, to glorify him means to make him look good, to live for him, honoring his wishes for us, giving him the power of kingship and rule in our life, letting him say fundamentally who we are and who we aren't, letting him define our most central identity and reality. Because he made us, because he made the world we're in, because he made the people we care about, the things we care about, for his own purposes. You know, there's a famous question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 1647, this was written. Like God, the truth really hasn't changed here. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. These days, of course, we'd say humanity, because this is a woman's chief purpose in life, as well as a man's, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that what you see your life is about, as who you are fundamentally? It can be a bit confronting, but it's comforting as well in the end. You know, we have become a lot less sure of ourselves in the West, in our culture, because we've given up Christianity. It's one source, I take it, of the increased anxieties and mental health problems and all the rest. And why is that? Because it is terrifying trying to define yourself. What if I get it wrong? What if I change? What if I change my mind in 5 years, 20 years? What if I follow the winds of culture and 30 years later the winds of culture are blowing the opposite way and suddenly all I'm about is hated by everyone else when I got my direction from everyone else? Where is the rock I can rely on in deciding how to live my life and what it's for? Friends, that rock is God himself, because he is unchanging. He is eternal. His commands and his law are good for us because he made us. And so he knows what to tell us for our best. He knows how you are designed, how you will best flourish. And you will best flourish when, above all, you seek to please and honour him. Now, next week we'll see how Jesus fits into this. For Jesus will enter this heavenly scene as the Lamb, looking as though he'd been slain, and at the same time as the King who has triumphed above all. And so we'll see how his death for us and his kingship for us give us further purpose, even including our own reign and rule, but more of that next week. For now, decide again to take your purpose in life from God, not from the world or from yourself. For then you'll be stable, unmoved by all the terrors and the changes around us, and there are so many at the moment, aren't there? Rest in God, worship him first, and you'll be like a rock, untroubled, because your purpose in life rests in the one who doesn't change, the one who is holy, the one who was and is to come. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks for your creation of us and for the world and for all that is in it. We admit that we're unworthy of your love, but we thank you for it, and for the Lord Jesus. We ask now that you'd help us through the Lord Jesus this week and beyond to give our whole lives to you, to respond in ways that bring you the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.